Well, guys, as probably most of you are aware, we are finding ourselves here examining the portion of a prophecy that God gave to Daniel regarding a future world leader, a future world king who is referred to in Scripture most commonly as the Antichrist. I suspect, even if you haven't been for here for any of these studies in Daniel 11, that is a name familiar to you. Now, if you weren't here for previous messages in this chapter, I do highly recommend, this is not some self-serving advertisement on my part, but I do recommend that you maybe watch or listen to the previous studies in this chapter, because they really do all build on each other. But last week we began looking at what God had to say about the character of this man, the Antichrist. And tonight we're going to conclude chapter 11. Finally, as you noticed, I hit the brakes hard once we got to chapter 11 and slowed down significantly. Tonight we're going to conclude this chapter by examining what God has to say about the conflicts that surround the Antichrist and his eventual condemnation. And by conflicts, I am referring to the prophesied wars and battles that will one day surround this individual. Now, some of you likely remember how it was somewhat confusing earlier in the chapter, understanding all of the wars and all of the kings and all of the individuals and events that are mentioned that were prophesied to Daniel. Some of you even came to me and talked to me and said, "Hey, you know what? This is a section of Scripture that I've read through before and was so totally confused by it that my tendency was to avoid it whenever I was, you know, reading through the Bible in a year or what have you." Well, if that's how you felt at all here, guys, please don't feel bad, okay? Because let's just be honest, it is hard to understand. It simply is. When it comes to the first 35 verses of chapter 11, and those first four kings that figure so prominently, it does require some digging. It requires some studying to really wrap your head around it. And for us today, without the advantage of having it now being fulfilled history, see, everything we've looked at previously in this chapter, that's history that's already been fulfilled, isn't it? We can not only go to Scripture, we can go to history books and examine how perfectly in detail God's prophecies were fulfilled. But what we've moved into here at the end of chapter 11 has not happened yet. So we're not going to flip open our history books and go, "Oh, that's what that meant." Instead, we are left understanding that it is yet to be fulfilled. And so there are things here that are hard to understand, things we are ultimately unsure of. Now, this is something I've been thinking a lot about as we've moved through this chapter. But I'm sure you have noticed, I suspect probably all of you have noticed, that there are plenty of people out there today with lots of ideas, lots of opinions and viewpoints that they will often sometimes state as absolute fact about how all of the end times prophecies in Scripture are going to play out. Any of you ever noticed that? Right? You ever walked into the Christian bookstore to the prophecy section? It's huge. It's huge. You walk over to the theology section and it's like this big. And you go to the end times section and it's like four racks long, you know? Now, I suppose that is a nice way to make a living, selling your books or getting people to watch your YouTube channel. But the reality is, the things that we are seeing here, they are hard to understand. And this section that we're focusing on tonight, those details of which have yet to be fulfilled, can most definitely be hard to understand. And actually, guys, that is, in fact, part of God's intention when it comes to the issue of future prophecy. We need to understand that prophecy is not given to us by God in Scripture so that we can spend all of our time speculating about what may or may not happen. I know it's fun At least it's fun for some of us, right? It's kind of a kick to talk about those things. But God's prophecies in Scripture were given so that when all of the people and all of the events prophesied begin to happen, those who are there to see it will be able to say with 100% certainty that this right here is what God was talking about. You understand? That is exactly what the prophecies of the Messiah were like. Did you know that there were huge divisions within the Jewish community over what the Messiah would be like? We've all read the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah, haven't we? Some of the prophecies show him as a king. He's coming to conquer, right? And one half of the Jewish community all goes, yeah! And then there's a whole other part of prophecy that portrays Jesus as suffering, as a servant, as one who gives up his life. And then there was another part of the Jewish community who goes, yeah, that's the truth. And they would argue with one another because in their mind there was no way both of those things could possibly be true. And there were huge fights and arguments amongst the Jews all the way up until the Messiah came. Did you ever wonder why some people saw Jesus and went, that is the Messiah? Because they looked at the prophecies and all of a sudden it was standing right in front of them. Guys, it's no different for the prophecies that God has given us in Scripture that have yet to be fulfilled. Their main purpose is for those who will see them fulfilled, and they will know that this is what God has said. And as a result, their faith, our faith, whoever happens to be there, their faith is strengthened, isn't it? Their faith is made rock solid, and they are properly informed. They are properly prepared for what is about to take place. Guys, I'm a bit soapboxing here, but we need to understand that God didn't give us prophecy in Scripture so there could be a mini Christian industry centered on people's opinions about what this prophecy may or may not mean or what its relevance should be. And I say that, guys, and I'm spending a little time on this because sadly, there are churches and ministries and individuals today who spend the vast majority of their time giving their opinions about how biblical prophecy is being fulfilled right now based on their reading of the news that afternoon. And that's been going on for a long time. And when time proves them wrong, which most of the time it does, those previous firm opinions, what happens to them? Just kind of swept under the rug, aren't they? And they're replaced with new firm opinions. And even more sadly, this has now grown to the place where some churches are identifying themselves, not merely by their adherence to the orthodox doctrines that are plainly stated and taught in God's Word and required for things like, salvation. But they are also identifying themselves and dividing themselves over their adherence to doubtful things, like end times prophecy opinions. Guys, that is the opposite of God's intended purpose for prophecy, biblical prophecy. So, again, I know I'm soapboxing here, but my point is, here before us tonight, guys, we have a section of unfulfilled prophecy, and it's one that has generated a lot of opinions over the years. You may even have opinions about what we're about to see. And I am going to do my very best tonight to share with you what we know God is saying here, while reminding us all of when we are moving into areas that are possibilities of what may happen. And hopefully, we'll finish this chapter tonight with a better overall understanding of this astounding prophecy that God gave to Daniel. Amen? Now, as I said, last week, in verses 36 through 39, we focused on the character of the Antichrist. Tonight, we're going to see what God has to reveal about the conflicts surrounding him and his condemnation. And as we come to verse 40, guys, if you were with us last week, you remember. Right now, the Antichrist is doing pretty well for himself. Okay, when you come to verse 40, As we saw, he is sitting now as the reigning world ruler. He's ruling the entire earth either through military power or through ingratiating himself with leaders and nations through power and influence and money and land and so forth. All of which, of course, is made possible by the fact that Satan himself is the motivating factor behind those nations, behind the Antichrist. Now, at this point, as we approach verse 40, as we saw back in Daniel chapters 7 and 9, we are probably at about the first 3.5 year point of the final 7 years of human history as we know it. That final 7 years is most often referred to as the tribulation, although it is never called that anywhere in Scripture. But all that being said, it is hard to definitively pinpoint the time of all these things in Daniel's prophecy. But regardless, we know from what we saw last week that at this point the Antichrist is having a very successful time dominating the world. In fact, at this point he appears, up until this point, appears he's exhibited all kinds of religious tolerance. He even appears to be a protector of the Jews, and people love this guy. People think he's fantastic, okay? We talked last week about how Revelation 17 even says that at this time he appears to even work with and allows to prosper the false church. Not the true church of Jesus Christ, but that, you know, John refers to it as the harlot. And that is a church that isn't genuinely belonging to Christ, but they kind of look like a church. Kind of act like a church sometimes, but they're not genuinely believers. So he's even working with them, and through it all, he has acquired for himself world dominion. So yeah, at this point, things look pretty great for the Antichrist and his followers. But then we get to verse 40, and some conflicts begin. Okay, look at verse 40 and read that with me. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. Him is the Antichrist. And the king of the north will storm against him. Again, the Antichrist. With chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Now, guys, you may not look at that and get every single detail of it, but what do we see here? What's happening here? This is a revolution, isn't it? This is a rebellion, an uprising that is taking place. You see, like I said, for perhaps the last 3.5 years, things have been pretty decent in the world. It's one of the reasons he's able to hold on to his control. There seems to be peace. There seems to be at least a lack of global conflict and war. But as you might imagine, holding such a massive empire together is not easy. That's a Herculean task. And as you can see here, even hell can't pull it off. Right? Here you have the Antichrist with all of Satan's power behind him. And even hell won't cooperate with itself here. That hellish system that's in place through the Antichrist begins to disintegrate. Remember, the Antichrist has come in peaceably, right? More than likely. And through military means and or through diplomacy, he has perhaps solved all the problems in the Middle East. Wouldn't that be something, right? Solved all the problems with Russia, all the problems with North Korea, all the problems with China. That would be impressive. We can all agree to that. And along the way, he's even become the protector of Israel, right? And then it all begins to fall apart. There's this insurrection. When the angel says to Daniel there in verse 40, at the end time, I believe that he is referring, that's kind of a specific earmark that he's making there. I believe that he's referring to the middle point of those final 7 years mentioned in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. You see, guys, in Scripture, the final 3.5 years has a very specific title. Actually, it has three very specific titles. It's called the Great Tribulation. I mean, you've heard that term before. Some of you, okay? It's also called the Day of the Lord. And another title that it has used in the book of Jeremiah is the Day of Jacob's Trouble. So that tells you a little bit of some of what's going to take place during this time frame. Guys, this is the time when the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth. That is detailed for us in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28, and Revelation chapters 8 through 19. That huge portion of the book of Revelation deals with this last 3.5 years. And as this prophesied time period begins, it's kicked off with this insurrection against the Antichrist. We're told here that it begins when this king of the south comes against him. Now, we've seen that term before, haven't we, in this chapter? King of the south was used earlier to refer to the Ptolemaic rulers, that Ptolemaic dynasty centered in Egypt that arose out of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And just as was true earlier in the chapter, guys, this phrase is not referring, throughout the chapter, it's not referring to just one individual. It's referring to the individual who happens to be at that time the ruler of Egypt and its territory. So whoever that is, we obviously don't know his name. Now, there seems to be some inference in other prophecy, and as we will see also in verse 43, that this will be a larger confederacy of northern Africa rather than just Egypt alone. So we have this great southern confederacy that it will collide with or attack the forces of the Antichrist. At that same time, whether it's in a coordinated attack or they're just taking, you know, it's just an advantageous attack, we're told that another familiar player comes against the Antichrist. Verse 40 says that the king of the north storms against him. Now, we've seen the king of the north quite a few times in chapter 11. This was the Seleucid dynasty, centered in the land of Syria, that also arose out of the ashes of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And we saw that two of the five kings that figure prominently in this chapter came from that dynasty. You might remember Antiochus the Great. You guys remember him? And then Antiochus Epiphanes. So once again, okay, we have this happen way in the past because that was all fulfilled prophecy. But here in the future, we have, again, two kings, two rulers, two confederacies moving back onto the world stage. And just as was true during the time when the former prophecies were fulfilled, guess what tiny stretch of land finds itself squarely in between those two kings? Israel. Israel finds itself once again, just as before, right in the middle. And guys, remember, the focal point of this prophecy is the people and land of Israel. That's what this entire chapter is all about. Now, here is where a lot of interesting speculation can enter in. Again, this hasn't happened yet, so we can't point to history to help us better understand who these people are. But at a bare minimum, two nations, two confederacies, one from north of Israel and one from the south of Israel, will take military actions that fly in the face of the Antichrist's existing world rule. And so let me just real briefly lay out for you the two major viewpoints people have of how this part of prophecy may unfold. One view believes that a future war with Israel that is prophesied in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is in fact the same events that are being talked about here in verse 40. Now, that view believes that the king of the north here is not merely Syria, but a Russian-controlled confederacy. The reason Russia enters into it for them is because there are certain names mentioned in Ezekiel that appear to have some connection, perhaps, to the areas that are now Russia. And of course, Russia certainly is north of Israel, right? It certainly is. And it's interesting to me that right now, guess which country Russia is knee-deep in? Syria, right? And so some interesting things there. Anyway, that view believes that this confederacy controlled by Russia will come against Israel in an attempt to secure it for their own purposes, along with the cooperation of a southern confederacy that includes northern Africa and Middle East. Guys, there are nations and rulers mentioned in that prophecy in Ezekiel that are certainly compelling. They really are, in regards to what this war that we're talking about in verse 40. But there are also things mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy that absolutely do not line up with what we're seeing here. By the way, that is always the case when we're speculating about unfulfilled prophecy. There's a second main view regarding this prophecy in Daniel. That view sees the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as having taken place at the beginning of the final 7 years. That it's kind of the war where Russia comes down, maybe with Syria, tries to take over Israel, where the Antichrist actually comes to power. Perhaps in some fashion taking control as a result of that war that happens there. And kind of ushering in, you know, 3.5 years of a pseudo peace. Which means then that the war we see in verse 40 takes place after those things. Now, again, I have to also mention that that view also has things that fit very nicely with what we see here in Daniel 11 and things that don't fit so nicely. But what we do know is that the reign of the Antichrist will be challenged from the south and from the north. And we know that this is going to be a military conflict, because verse 40 mentions the implements of war that are going to be used. It says with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. Now, does that sound a little weird to you for future prophecy? How many of you ever saw, when was the last time you saw chariots used in war? You know, any of you in the military, you know, when was the last time you saw horsemen used extensively in war? Right. It's been a while. Now, most believe, and it makes some sense, I think, that these two confederacies will likely attack with the modern counterparts of those more ancient methods of attack, of war. It's at least possible that the angel used these words so that Daniel would have some concept of what the angel was speaking of. My suspicion is if the angel said that they would attack with tanks and drones and submarines, Daniel would have just stared at him. Because there are no words for tanks, drones, or submarines in ancient Hebrew, right? So he used these words, perhaps, to make Daniel, help Daniel understand. This is talking about military war. But what is clear here, and it's really the main point, is that they're going to come against the Antichrist with everything they have. All of the forces that they have. And what is the Antichrist's response? Is he just going to yawn? Is he, oh, no big deal? No, no. Verse 40 continues saying, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. What is that saying? Guys, what it's saying is the Antichrist wins. That's what it's saying. It's saying that the king of the north will be substantially decimated and have to retreat back to the north. The king of the south will also be defeated and will have to retreat back to the south. But did you notice it doesn't end there? After he enters these rebelling countries and overflows them, defeats them, he then passes through them. And then verse 41 says something that we may find familiar as we've studied this chapter. Verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So, first thing, he says that the Antichrist will take advantage of this war and will enter the beautiful land. Guys, where is that? Yeah, just as we saw earlier in this chapter, right? Verse 16 of this chapter. And again, it's referring to Israel, the people of Israel. This is the exact same thing that we saw two of the previous kings do. And history, secular history, backs it up, shows us that they did it. Both Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes used existing wars as an impetus to invade or dominate the land of Israel. And the Antichrist, as the last final gasp of Satan to oppress and eliminate the Jews, he does the exact same thing here. So, in short, the Antichrist wins this huge war. He wipes out the northern rebels. And then verse 42 tells us he's going to wipe out the southern rebels. But did you notice that right there in the middle, verse 41 says, "But these will be rescued out of his hand." And then it says Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Are those names familiar to any of you? If you've read through Old Testament history, they probably are. These three nations, guys, have always been the enemies of Israel. No matter where you go in Old Testament scripture, if these guys are mentioned, they're at odds with Israel. Always been a thorn in their side. Now, here's the interesting thing. These three nations no longer exist. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that with future prophecy? As a matter of fact, all three of them were said by God elsewhere in Scripture to be under His judgment and that they would cease to exist as independent nations. God foretold it. And that's exactly what happened. Those prophecies came true. So how could three nations that were enemies of Israel, that no longer exist, be rescued out of the hands of the Antichrist in a future war? Pretty weird, right? Well, there are two views on this. One is very simple, that the lands where Edom and Moab and Ammon were are basically not worth the Antichrist worrying about. If you went there today, what you would find is a whole lot of wilderness, a whole lot of camels, and a few Bedouins, okay? That's all that's really there. Those lands are really nothing to worry about in the grand scheme of this conflict. That's one view of what this means. The other view, and I'll be honest with you, this one seems to hold a little bit more weight for me, is that while those three nations have ceased to exist as independent nations, all of their peoples basically make up what we would call Palestinian Arabs today. This is Palestine. And guess who the Palestinians still hate? Israel. The Jews. So if this is who this prophecy is referring to, then what verse 41 is telling us is that while the Antichrist is out there ruthlessly putting down any rebel that would dare to rise up against him, he will allow the Palestinians, who perhaps were not aligned with either of those groups, maybe, to escape his invasion, even though he is right there in the land of Israel. It's even possible, in a similar fashion to what we saw with two previous kings in chapter 11, that these people will have secretly been in league with the Antichrist, helping him quell the rebellion and invade the land of Israel. So he leaves them alone. In fact, he even perhaps rewards them, just as some of those other kings did. I think that fits in quite nicely with what we see in verse 43. Look at 43. "But he will gain control," he, again, the Antichrist, "will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels." So we see here that the Antichrist is not only going to wipe out the northern and southern armies, but all of those who got involved with him as well. The Libyans, the Ethiopians, all of that confederacy. And now he has even more treasure, doesn't he? He has even more plunder with which to reward those who helped him. So, what has happened here, guys? Well, once again, the Antichrist is the master of the world. Okay? He has passed this first great revolutionary test of his tenure. And at this point, guys, is when he begins to really show who he is. Up until this point, most of the world is going to see him as a peace bringer, a man of peace, a man who solves the problems of our world. But here he begins to reveal himself. He really isn't the magnanimous healer of the world and bringer of peace that so many people were deceived into believing. In fact, it is at this very time that we're reading about that the Apostle Paul says that the Antichrist will be revealed for who he truly is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, listen to what Paul says and tell me how this lines up with what we're reading. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There's that title, remember, for the last 3.5 years that I mentioned earlier. Paul continues, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." What is it? The day of the Lord. "It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now, according to our passage that we've just been looking at, topographically, geographically rather, where is the Antichrist at this very point in our passage? He's right smack dab in the middle of Israel, isn't he? And guess what Paul is referring to here? Things that could only happen in the land of Israel. You see, guys, this rebellion against him serves as a launching pad for his bloodthirsty attack against the peoples and the institutions that he was pretending to like, but that Satan really hates. And I believe that it is very likely that right here is where he consumes that false church that he's been playing all footsies with up until this point, that harlot spoken of in Revelation 17, and then he begins to move against Israel. It is at this time that he will call the whole world to worship him. He will abolish all other religions. Up to this point, hey, whatever you want to do is great and I'll protect it. But now he abolishes them all and he sets himself up as God. He no longer is going to tolerate any other kings, any other nations, any other gods, any other religions. He's going to rule in absolute supremacy. And all of those who rebelled against him will, as verse 43 said, follow at his heels. Or literally in the Hebrew, they're in his train. They're following along behind him. And what happens precisely from this moment forward, guys, is everything that we read in Revelation chapters 8 through 19. So we can actually, at this point, we can fit that part in between what Paul says, what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what Daniel says and what Revelation says. We know that this is the part where this begins to happen, where God begins to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving and rebellious world. So, do we have a picture here in our minds? Okay. Now, something happens in verse 44 that kind of highlights what we're talking about here. Verse 44 says, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great peace and diplomacy." Does it say that? No. No. "He will go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate many." He begins to hear rumors. Just rumors. I mean, that's what it says. That the God says rumors. He begins to hear, well, maybe the north is, they're starting to get a little bit antsy again against you. And now there's new rumors coming from the east. You know, and of course, all of this is like north of Israel, east of Israel, and so forth. So what does he do? He obliterates them all. That's what it says. No pretense of diplomacy here, no pretense of peace. He goes out to wipe out anybody who even was rumored to stand in his way or refuse to worship him as God. And guys, here's the bad news. He wins again. He wins again. I mean, after all, he has Satan on his side, right? And all of Satan's powers is marshaled behind him. And after he has wiped out all of the dissenters, verse 45 says, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion. So in other words, he's going to make his headquarters between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea are the seas that would have been known to Daniel. And guess what mountain it is that sits right in between those two seas? Zion. God's holy mountain, the place of the temple, the city of God, Jerusalem. The Antichrist at this point, guys, he's won all the conflicts. He's won all of the wars. He's got all the control. He's taken over and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He has devoured all religion. He is the God of the earth. And of course, by this time, Israel's devastated. Can you imagine? In these battles, guys, Israel has been wiped out. As I mentioned last week, Scripture prophesies that 2 out of every 3 Jews will have been killed by this point. Can you even imagine that staggering percentage? So, is it over? I mean, is that the way history ends? Satan and the Antichrist win? Well, look at the end of verse 45. Just a short little phrase, but it's where we see our second point tonight. We've seen the Antichrist character last week. We've certainly seen his conflicts this evening. But the third thing that the angel reveals to Daniel is the Antichrist's condemnation. Pick back up with me there at the middle of verse 45. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. I really love the word yet there, don't you? Yet. And really, guys, this brief little end of this chapter says it all. You want to know how it happens that the Antichrist comes to his end? I mean, here we're not really given much detail, are we? Just kind of a swift and an almost anticlimactic end. But I can tell you how it happens. And the reason I can tell you is because Revelation chapter 19 tells us how it happens. In fact, I want to read that to you. Can I? Listen to this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, okay, where the Apostle John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Guys, who are we seeing here? This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And guys, this that we just read, this is not, there's nothing in the book of Revelation at this point that tells this is a vision, it's allegorical, nothing. John is simply saying, this is what I saw. And there's no reason for us to think of it in any other way. So this here that we just read is what the Antichrist and the rest of the rebellious world will one day see. And they're not going to see it in a painting in some old cathedral, okay? With their very own eyes, they will see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming down from heaven. You see, guys, they know Jesus is returning. They know. In fact, in their rebellion, in their arrogance, and their mind-boggling stupidity, they have actually, under the authority of the Antichrist, they have at this point have actually assembled their armies to try and stop Jesus from returning. Think about that. We live in a world, at least in our country, where so many people say, "I'm an atheist. God doesn't exist. There is no God." Guys, there won't be one single atheist on the planet on the day that this takes place. They will see him. And John continues in verse 17 from Revelation 19. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the sky, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast," and that's the Antichrist, guys, that we've been talking about. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So far, this sounds way more dramatic than what we just read in Daniel, yes? In Daniel, it was just boop, boop, and it was over. But this is what's going to happen. But listen, guys, verse 20 and verse 21 actually briefly concludes what John sees. And it's actually a little more similar. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Now, that's a bit more information perhaps, but does it not coincide perfectly with what Daniel was told? "Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him." There is no withstanding the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. For as terrifying and powerful as the Antichrist will be, he is no match for God's true King. He may have been a match for the King of the North. He may have been a match for the King of the South or the King of the East or whoever, but he is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. But guys, what about Israel in all of this? Okay? Remember, again, this prophecy has Israel as its focal point. Do you know what happens in Israel at this time? Again, it's not really covered here in the book of Daniel, but it's covered elsewhere. At this point, Israel is at its deepest sorrow, as you might imagine. The deepest point of suffering, the deepest point of humiliation in all of its history. And they've been pretty low, haven't they? They've been pretty oppressed, haven't they? And guys, it is at this very point that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will recognize him as their Messiah. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us, Revelation chapter 7, that they've already had 144,000 special Jews marked by God who have been giving them the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ for the final 3.5 years. They've been hearing the gospel all the time. And then there he is. The one who they crucified has returned. And it says that they will believe. That they will be redeemed. They'll hear it and they'll receive it. And they'll see Jesus return as their Messiah. Guys, back in Daniel chapter 7, we learned that the earth is ruled from God's throne, didn't we? How many parts of earth are out from under God's control? Yeah, zero. I know that there are parts on earth right now that sure feel like and look like they're out of his control, but none. And when God the Father gives his thumbs down to even the mightiest rulers in human history, they are done. They are snuffed out like a candle. Is that not what we have seen in this book of Daniel? We have seen how God snuffed out the mighty Babylon. We've seen how he snuffed out Alexander the Great at the peak of his power. How he snuffed out Antiochus Epiphanes and many others. All of them mysteriously died at the prime of their kingdoms and their power. And as you can see, the exact same thing will happen to the Antichrist at that moment in our future history. What will bring an end to the Antichrist's rule of the world in such a way that nobody on earth can help him? As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Does that sound like much of a battle to you? How many of you guys who've ever found yourself in a fight with another person ever took them out with just a word or your breath? I mean, you might have had real bad breath, right? But I kind of doubt that just your appearance won you that battle. But that is how it works for Jesus. God the Father will give the Antichrist the thumbs down from the throne of heaven. And Christ will return, and he will exercise the power that he won on the cross over all of the fallen powers of darkness in this universe. And he will bring the Antichrist to nothing. The strongest, most powerful, demonically inspired man this world has ever seen will be left whimpering in a corner when faced with the presence of Jesus, who only needs to speak just a word to bring him to his end. Now, guys, there is much more to this complex picture. There is. There's huge portions of prophecy in Scripture that we are not, obviously, have time to cover, or that Daniel doesn't cover here in chapter 11. But some of the details on how world history wraps up are revealed for us in Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter in this exciting book. We'll get to that chapter next week. But I want to end by sharing with you something that I kind of known it from the past. As a matter of fact, back in high school, I remember loving this little story that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote. You guys remember Robert Louis Stevenson? He wrote a lot of famous books like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, and you know, stuff like that. Anyway, it caught my eye even when I was a kid, and it definitely came back to my mind as I was looking at these things this week. But he wrote about this ship, and it was a ship that was caught in an incredibly violent, stormy sea. And the ship was in danger of just being driven against the rocks. I mean, at any moment, the passengers, the ship, its cargo would just be dashed to pieces. And so the passengers of the ship, as you might imagine, they're all huddled together below deck, just in terror, facing the inevitable death that was before them. But in the agony of that moment, one of the men below deck, he said, "You know what? I'm going up to see the pilot. I gotta see the pilot." And so he made his way up, and he finally came to the bridge where he found the pilot. And there he found him, chained to his post, with his hands gripped tightly to the wheel, guiding it little by little, turning away little by little from the rocks, little by little trying to move the boat out to the deep of the open ocean. Now, when the pilot saw the man coming onto the bridge, this man with this pale, terror-stricken face, the pilot looked at him and smiled. At that point, the man promptly turned around, went back below deck to the others, and he shouted to them, "All is well! All is well! I saw the pilot's face, and he smiled." Guys, do you understand how perfectly that fits with what we're looking at here? We have seen here some foretelling of terrifying and horrible events on the earth, haven't we? And considering how perfectly accurate every prophecy before this in the book of Daniel was fulfilled, you can guarantee this one will be as well. But there is something else we know, don't we? We've seen the pilot's face, haven't we? Is it well with your soul? Have you seen his face? Has he smiled at you? If he has, and you belong to him, then no matter the storm that's going on outside, you know, there's a lot of debate amongst Christians whether we'll be here for these events or not, whether the rapture will come first, and again, speculative things. The Bible does not tell us dogmatically when the rapture happens. So, whether we're gone or whether we're here, these events are going to take place. Okay? But we know the pilot. We know Jesus Christ. So yeah, terrifying things are ahead for a world that has rejected the gift of God's Son. But for those of us who know Him, for those of us who love Him, for those of us who have witnessed the smile of our Savior, we can take comfort in the storm. Amen. Whether it is one that is coming, or maybe it's one you're in right now. He is, as we have said every week we've been in this book, and as Ivan told me before service, He is large and in charge. Amen. That is our God. That is the pilot of our ship. And He is firmly at the wheel of this downward spiraling world. And that means that there is a wonderful forever for us ahead. These things will be just a vapor and boom, gone, over. And we will be enjoying the wonders of heaven as we've been studying them on Wednesday nights. But that is for those who belong to Him. What these prophecies show us so clearly is there is a large dividing line for those who believe and those who do not. These are the things that those who do not have to look forward to. Destruction, damnation, hell, judgment, wrath. But for those who have believed, those who have bowed their knee to Christ, what we have to look forward to is perhaps momentary suffering, but eternal bliss, eternal joy. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your Word. And thank You, Lord, for ministering to us through it. I pray, Father, that these things we have looked at, that they won't just go into our brains and just become a mishmash of information that collides with other things that we have up there, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will take the things we've seen here tonight and encourage us, strengthen us, convict us. Lord, all of the things that Your Word does so perfectly, I pray will be done through what we've seen here tonight. Father, far too many Christians, I fear, look at these things in Scripture like we see here tonight, and they're only interested in the oohs and the ahs, the what could be's and so forth. And while that's fascinating, Lord, it doesn't feed our souls. And yet You desire that Your Word feed us, instruct us, train us in righteousness, correct us, because it is breathed by You. So, Lord, I pray that You would use it in our lives tonight. And, Lord, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone online listening who does not know the pilot, who does not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would work in their heart right now. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of their rebellion. A rebellion and sin that will necessarily one day be judged by a holy God. But Lord, show them that You have provided a way of escape, a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that by believing in Him, by bowing their knee to Him, they too will see the face of the pilot and see Him smile and know that despite the storms, He will bring them safely through. Father, thank You for Your presence here tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.